Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Thank you so much for standing. I don't know if you struggled to follow that passage of Scripture. I did when I first read it, and I've been studying it all week and continue to struggle to figure out exactly how to follow it. So let's try and follow it together right now and look for God to teach us. Because this message today is particularly for those who have walked into this building this morning feeling condemned. Feeling condemned. Maybe someone else has laid a sense of condemnation or disapproval on you, and that has been dogging your steps all week. Perhaps the condemnation comes from your own conscience. You remember what you did, and you know why you did it. And now you condemn yourself for it. And you can't imagine how you could ever be forgiven. All of us know what it is to feel condemned. But this little passage started off saying there is therefore now no condemnation. And it says something even stranger in verse 3. It says God condemned sin. Did you get that? Sin no longer can condemn us. God condemned sin. If you're thinking to yourself, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, that's what we're here for, to find out what that means. What's that talking about? These four verses, the first four verses in Romans chapter 8, in these verses, the God of grace has notched his arrow in his bow, and he has aimed that blessed projectile of his mercy and his grace directly at our hearts, and we will hear something spectacular. Now look, if you're a good person, and everything you do is right, and you have no reason to ever feel under condemnation, never any reason to feel guilty, then this next 40, 30 minutes or so is going to be meaningless to you. But if, like me, you're a sinner who has done a number of things wrong, said a number of things wrong, thought a number of things wrong in your life, then this is going to be unbelievably good news. Good news for guilty sinners today. So, what I want to try and point out to you is four crucial conclusions from this passage of Scripture. And I call them conclusions because I want to try and point out to you the connecting words that are tying these four conclusions together. Because these four ideas are not just standalone ideas. They're logical conclusions that follow from the previous statements. They connect together almost like a chain, a string. Logical links between these ideas. And I'll try and point them out to you so that you can get these four conclusions. So, here's the first one. And this is good news. Nothing can condemn you because you are in Christ. Nothing can condemn you. Now, I said I was going to point out connections, okay? The connection in verse 1 is the word Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, what do you do with the therefore? I've already pointed this out once before, or maybe twice before, as we've looked at this passage of Scripture, that the therefore that begins verse 1 actually connects you back to chapter 7. The struggle that you read about in chapter 7, someone who is feeling condemned under the law, because no matter what he does, no matter how hard he tries, he can't keep the law. So let's talk about the law for a little bit, and let's talk about the condemnation for a moment. Look, it's really crucially important when you're studying the book of Romans to understand the confusion that had been going on in the Roman church about the difference between Old Covenant Judaism and the New Covenant. Because in Rome you had some Christian believers who had grown up as Jews and then come to believe that Jesus was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. I mean, this was written in probably AD 55, so maybe about 20, 25 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And so you think about it. Some of them have been told their whole lives long, there's somebody coming at some point in history, there's somebody coming who's going to be our Messiah, who's going to be our Savior, he's going to be our King and our Lord, and it's going to be spectacular when he gets here. And they've grown up their whole lives hearing about that and believing that. And now along comes this group of people who call themselves Christians, and they say, because the word Christ means Messiah, Greek Christos means anointed one, Hebrew Mashiach means anointed one, Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. These people are Christians, they are Messiah-ends. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And now, many of these Jews in Rome have come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived just 25 years earlier, was the Messiah, is the Messiah. But along with them are a bunch of Christians who did not grow up as Jews. They grew up as, if you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. In the Bible, anyway, that's what the word Gentile means. It means part of the nations. In Rome, most of them were just plain old Romans. They didn't grow up worshiping the one true God, the God of the Israelites, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They grew up worshiping Jupiter and Mars and Hera and Venus. You say, wait a minute, was there worship for planets? No, but we named our planets after Roman gods. I don't know why we did that. We just did. And many of those Romans grew up worshiping all of those false gods, which are just retreads of the Greek gods. And so you have this one group of people in this church who grew up believing that there's one true God, only one true God, and all the gods of the nations are false gods. They're demons, or they're just figments of the imagination, but they're not God. They're Jews. They grew up as Jews. And then they hear the Messiah has come, and this Messiah is the Son of God, and they believe it. But now they're connected with this other bunch of people over here who grew up believing in all of these other gods. And now they've turned their backs on all those other gods. And they've come over here and they've put their faith in the Jewish God. But they've also put their faith in the idea that the Messiah that the Jewish God has been promising has come, and his name is Jesus. And guess what? When you get people from two radically different cultures and you mix them all together, guess what happens? Conflict. This is what happens. So here you have Jews and Gentiles in the Roman Church. They both say they're followers of Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. And the conflict and the difficulty and the unease in that cultural tension is everywhere in the book of Romans. In fact, as I've been getting back into Romans to teach and preach this again, I see it more clearly now than I've ever seen it before. It's all throughout the book. You can't miss it. And this really makes a difference for us in America today. Because America is a culturally divided place. And I don't just mean racial issues. I mean generational issues. Older generation and younger generation. I mean class issues. People with money, people without money. I mean educational issues. People with a college degree and people without it. Actually, that college degree, statistically speaking, profoundly impacts how people see the world. In other words, we have a situation in our country today, and we could have a situation even in our church today, very much like what they had back then. A crucial moment in time, a crucial point in history, and a significantly divided church. So what does it say? It says, there is therefore now no condemnation. The word now means now, as in at that point in history. Now that the Messiah had come, there was no condemnation. The old covenant was done. The new covenant was in force. The Spirit of God is here because the Messiah has come. And that's the idea of what's going on in Romans. And yet, part of that conflict between the Jew and Gentile revolves, in fact, a large chunk of it revolves around the law that the Jews observed. They said, we're not going to eat what you guys eat. And we're not going to go to the pagan parties you go to. Instead, we're going to go to our Jewish parties that our law says we're supposed to go to. And our boy babies are going to have a surgery. And a lot of us are going to think that if you men really want to be part of the people of God, then you're going to have the same surgery that our boy babies had. Circumcision. There was a whole host of things that they disagreed about, that they saw differently about. And it all seemed to revolve around the law. The law, what law? The truth is that the law of Moses was everything for those Jews. And the struggle to actually keep the law of Moses was everything for them. So that condemnation is dripping from almost every letter of every line in the second half of Romans 7. So let me just read some things from Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 21. This is Paul writing again. As a Jew, with standard Jewish struggles, this is what he says. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So did you get that? Verse 25 says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer to the question. What's the way out of the condemnation and the struggle of the law? Jesus Christ. So what he starts off chapter 8 with is, there is therefore now no condemnation. Nothing can condemn you because you are in Christ. The law cannot condemn you. Religion cannot condemn you because you are in Christ. If you are in Christ today, are you in Christ today? I hope you're in Christ today. I hope you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a follower of the Lord Jesus. If you are, if your trust is in Him and not in yourself and not in anybody's religion, then the Bible says you're in Christ. And there is therefore now no condemnation because you are in Christ. Nothing can condemn you because you are in Christ. That's the first conclusion. Now here's the second one. Nothing can enslave you because the Spirit is in you. This is what it says in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. Now look, the word law is used in two distinct ways in Romans 7 and 8, and really throughout whatever Paul writes. Okay, he uses the law to mean two noticeably different things. Okay? Let's talk about it for a second. We want to understand what he's saying here. Now look, if you don't want to understand, you're not interested in knowing what he has to say, then you're probably in the wrong place right now. Because that's what I'm talking about. What is it that this man's writing? What does he mean? The law. Well, first of all, because Paul was a Pharisee, like the strictest kind of Jew imaginable, he believed in the law. He followed the law. He was a close keeper of the law. So when he says the law, he means the law of Moses. Now what's the law of Moses? The law of Moses is the legal code that God gave to his people Israel at Mount Sinai over 1,000 years before Christ came in order to reveal to his people Israel his holy will and his lovely ways for them to follow as they went through the desert on their way to the promised land. And then in the promised land, to live by his law. The law was the charter of their identity as a people and a nation. We have large sections of the law preserved for us in the first 5 books of the Bible, although we don't have all of the law of Moses, only sections of it. If you've ever wondered why don't those first 5 books of the Bible read like one long law code? Instead, they read like story, law code, story, law code, story, law code. Why does it do that? Because they're giving you just portions of the law code and then showing you how the people did not obey it and could not obey it. The point of the law of Moses is not, the Torah, the 5 books of Moses is not to give you a law code for you to live in your life. The point of those 5 books is to show you that the people could not and did not keep the law. And yet, the law is holy and righteous and good. God gave it to ancient Israel to set them apart from the nations that surrounded them. It was the moral and legal code that was enforced for the entire time from Moses until Christ. And although the teachings of Jesus and his apostles brought some noticeable changes to some of the ceremonial laws and the societal regulations of the law, the basic moral principles of the law are the same even to this day. What were the first 10 commandments of that legal code, the law of Moses? What do we call them? The 10 commandments. Yeah.
the basic idea of what is right and what is wrong. In fact, if you look throughout that legal code, you see large chunks of the foundations of how every one of us thinks about what is right and what is wrong. If you go and look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 that we just were going through together a couple of years ago, you find Jesus, remember what we said? You find Jesus presented as the new Moses, and you find him giving specific teachings that are based on the Ten Commandments. In other words, the law does matter. And although there are parts of it that no longer apply to us because we don't live in that nation long ago, there are large chunks of it that do absolutely apply and always will apply. You see, the word law means more than just the law of Moses. As Paul used it, it also means the eternal law of God. The fundamental principles of right and wrong that are based simply and squarely on the nature and the will of God himself. The law, the will of God that was made known from creation, through Adam, through Noah, through Abraham, and his descendants down into Egypt and all the way to Sinai. Before the law was ever given, as the law of Moses already, there was law. There was the will of God. And to this day, even after Messiah has come and he has fulfilled the law of Moses, the law of God is still in place. The basic moral law. The will of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the heart of every follower of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit's inspired word, the Bible, renewed and reinforced constantly by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God within the heart of each follower of Jesus, the law of God in our hearts. In fact, the new covenant is, God says, I will put my law in your heart. The reason why the law of God is in our heart is because the Spirit of God is in our heart. So what does the law mean here in Romans 8? First of all, it means the law of Moses. And especially as it looks back to Romans 7, sometimes he uses terms like the law of sin and death. Because for Israel, it was a law of sin and death because they could not obey it. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about when he speaks about the law of sin and death here. He's talking about the law of Moses. But then he also speaks about the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. That is, the Spirit of God is in you. So listen to me. If we're listening to the Spirit of God, we will not be enslaved by a wrong-headed return to the law of Moses. There are kinds of religion going all along in the world today that say we should go back to keeping the law of Moses. No, we shouldn't. Beware of the movements that might say such a thing. No, we don't need to go back to keeping all the law of Moses. We need to keep the law of the Lord Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. James calls it the royal law. We need to keep that law. Jesus needs to rule our lives. He's our king. He's our Lord. We live as he tells us to live. Not as Moses told us to live, but as Christ tells us to live. But if we're going to warn you about people who will tell you, you need to keep the law of Moses, well, okay, I warned you about that. But let me warn you about other people who say, because we are not under the law of Moses, that means we're not under the law at all. So we can do what we want. Pass that joint over here. I'll take a toke. Let's party. The law's done. Let's go nuts. But that's not correct either.
Because the New Testament is very clear in saying that now the Spirit of Christ is living in us. The Word of Christ is in us. The basic principles of right and wrong are still the same. No, we are not living in a late Bronze Age, early Iron Age culture like you had in Old Testament Israel. This is a very different world, but the basic principles of right and wrong are pretty much the same. So don't be enslaved by the law of Moses. Don't go back into that slavery. But by the same token, don't be enslaved by the idea that you can just do whatever you want to, because then you become enslaved to your own appetites. And way too many Christians in the world today are simply bound up in doing what they want to do, and they don't know how to say no to themselves at all. Because someone told them that now that you're free in Christ, you should never listen to any law. That's just wrong. Don't be enslaved. Nothing can enslave you, because the Spirit of God is in you. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ is in you. Nothing can condemn you because you are in Christ. That's really good news. Nothing can enslave you because the Spirit of Christ is in you. Now here's the third conclusion. God condemned sin in Jesus' flesh. Okay, this is so weird. This is some of the weirdest language in this whole passage. Verse 3 begins with the word for. There's that connecting word. I told you, each one of these things is a conclusion. It's a logical connection. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And if you're thinking to yourself, I have no idea what that means, I hear you. I have no idea what that means. Or at least I didn't have any idea what that meant until I studied it. What does that mean? Well, the starting place is this important word, flesh. Okay? If you don't have a translation that uses the word flesh, then you need to get a better translation. Okay? I'm just sorry. The word flesh is a loaded word. Okay? It's the Greek word sarx. And Paul uses it lots of different ways. The basic meaning of the word sarx, or flesh, is meat. Muscle, skin, fat, meat, flesh. You know, like flesh and bone, flesh and blood, flesh. That's the basic meaning of the word, as anybody would use it. Okay? But then Paul uses it, and many other writers as well use it in other ways. Okay? Sometimes it's simply a designation for all human beings. Like when the Bible says, all flesh, we'll see it together. It means all human beings. Isn't that interesting? All flesh means all kinds of human beings. Sometimes it means the living body of a living thing, whether a human being or an animal or something else, but it's got meat on it, it's alive. And sometimes it means like the life of that living thing, the flesh. Sometimes it means ethnic Israel, like the people who grew up, like physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel after the flesh, or Israel according to the flesh, Paul refers to them as. The most characteristic, that's four different specific uses of the word flesh. Here's the fifth one. This is the one that's most characteristic and problematic for us, that Paul uses it this way a lot. Basic human nature that is fundamentally opposed to God. So that in the 1984 New International Version, they tried to take the word flesh out because they thought the word was too confusing, and they changed it to human nature or fallen nature. Because, I mean, they weren't trying to mess with people. They were just trying to make it clear that your body is not bad, but rather there's something about your human nature that is rooted in your body, and it's that fallen human nature that is opposed to God, that's what's bad. And thank God they understood that distinction, and they were trying to make that clear to people, but I think they confused more people than they helped. The truth is that the Bible uses the same word to mean lots of different, slightly different things. It's the way we do. It's the way we use language. You know. Well, flesh. I mean, Paul uses that word in a couple different senses right here in verse 3. First of all, he says that the law of Moses is weakened by the flesh. That simply means that the law never had a chance of doing what it was supposed to do, because we were always defective from the very beginning. Now, you may not like this. It may be something about Christianity that bothers you, and it bothers a lot of people. I wish there were a way that I could make this not be bothersome, but it's just a fact. Christianity teaches that there's something basically broken about human nature at the deepest levels. Calls it sin. People try to reimagine and reinvent Christianity all the time, and they always try and take that sin thing out. You can't. It's just there. The truth is that if I just look in the mirror or I look in my own memory, I know about the brokenness of human nature. Because I see it in myself. And if I look in your life, if I look close enough, I'll find it in you too. It's just in us. We were just defective from the beginning. And so what Paul is saying is that the law could have never worked for us because we're flesh. It wasn't God's fault. It was our fault. God told us what was right and true and beautiful, and we couldn't get it. Secondly, here in verse 3, Paul says that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that Jesus had a body that was just like our bodies in every conceivable way except for sin. Jesus had no sin, but his body was weak like our bodies are weak. His body was dirty like our bodies are dirty. His body could experience pain like our bodies experience pain. His body could get tired the way our bodies get tired. His body was just a human body because he was a human being. It was just the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, it wasn't sinful flesh because he had no sin, but he was like us. He sent his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh so that we could know that what Jesus was, we are too. Or what we are, Jesus was too. And then third, and this is just all in verse 3. He makes the point that God condemned sin by judging all the sins of all of his people in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ died for us. So his Father saw each and every one of us who believe as being in Christ when Jesus Christ died. And that's what he means. Listen to it again. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, it may well be that those little words, and for sin, you may still wonder what that means. That's Old Testament language. It means he sent his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to be a sin offering for us. Now, of all the things that people don't understand about the Bible, one of the things that just blows their mind is the idea of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. I don't know how to explain it except this way, okay? God said from the beginning, if you sin, you will die. The wages of sin is death. And from the beginning, God was willing to accept the sacrifice of an innocent substitute to pass over the sin of his repentant people. And the innocent substitute that he would accept would be a lamb or a ram or a goat or a bull. And that animal became the substitute for the sinner. It had to be a blameless, spotless lamb or bull. So the sinful human being would actually take his hands and place his hands on the head of the spotless lamb and symbolically transfer his sin onto that lamb, and then the lamb would be slaughtered so the human being could go free. That was for thousands of years in the Old Testament. And then God sends his Son. And when John the Baptizer sees him coming down to the river for the baptism, he says, look, what did John the Baptist call him? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Father sent his Son into this world to be a sin offering for us. And by placing all of our sin on his Son and then crushing them both, God did away with sin. Jesus' broken body went down into the tomb dead and brought our sin with him. But praise God, 3 days later, he got up out of that grave, and you know what stayed in the tomb? Your sin and mine. God condemned sin in the flesh of his Son. Oh, that's glorious good news. Condemned, conquered, completely obliterated our sin in his Son. The law could not conquer sin or condemn sin because human beings are simply sold under sin. But what the law could not do, God did by sending his own Son. He condemned sin in the human flesh of the Son of God. So, what are these conclusions? Number one, nothing can condemn you because you are in Christ. Number two, nothing can enslave you because the Spirit is in you. Number three, God condemned sin in Jesus' flesh. There's a fourth conclusion. God gave us his Spirit so that we might live free under his law. Verse 4 starts this way. In order that, there's that connecting word again. I'm telling you, these are conclusions. All of them, they're connected all together. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He sent the Spirit so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. When I first read that, I thought, what do you mean? Wait. The righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in Christ, and then Christ died on the cross. And that's it. But now Paul's saying, no. God sent his Spirit to come and live inside of you so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you. And in you. And in you. And in you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, the Spirit of God is in you,
so that you might live under the law of God. Do not believe the lie of those who say that, well, now that we're under grace, we no longer have to worry about any law. Theologians call that antinomianism, if you like syllables, but there you go. The belief that because we are children of God's grace, that therefore now there is no law and there is no restrictions on what we do or how we live. That's simply wrong. In fact, it's heresy. No. What's in you now is not the law of Moses over you. It's the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ in you. This is the new covenant. That the blood of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, has been poured out for you. And now law is crushed. It's done away with. It's condemned. It's wiped out. Now what's in you is the beautiful, delightful, glad law of the Spirit of God living in you. You see? It says we can walk this way. We walk not according to the flesh, not according to that old fallen human nature, but rather according to the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit. What does that word walk mean? Our friends in Alcoholics Anonymous use it just perfectly right. Lots of things I don't particularly appreciate about Alcoholics Anonymous, but I appreciate this thing. That when they say, walk the walk, don't talk the talk unless you can walk the walk, they're using the word walk the same way Paul's using it here. It means to live our lives day by day and choice by choice for Jesus in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit. Let me say that again. To live our lives day by day and choice by choice for Jesus in the Spirit. That's to walk in the Spirit. Oh, please don't make this fatal mistake that Christians make. That you're free to wander wherever you want to. Listen, when you were, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Isaiah 53, right? It's talking about Jesus Christ. Wandering our own way is the way the lost people lived. And yet here in America, you know what we're like?
I did my way all the way to hell.
Because doing it your way will take you exactly there. Going your own way is the exact opposite of actually following Jesus and loving the Lord. To say that you're not under the law of Moses does not mean that you're not under any law except your own preferences. It means the law of God lives in you because the Spirit of God lives in you. If you think to yourself, but I still don't always know what to do. I don't always have the best instincts, Pastor Chris. The Spirit doesn't seem to be leading me all the time. You know, here's the unique thing. The Spirit of God wrote a book. And that book is the Bible. And if you want to know what the Spirit of God wants you to do, the most basic thing you can do is read your Bible, study your Bible, meditate on the Word of God all the time, and let it teach you what the heart of God is like. What the mind of Christ is like. And then you will learn more about what it is the Spirit of God wants you to do. Listen. Don't think that walking in the Spirit is the same thing as walking in the flesh.
Walking in the flesh means going your own way. I mean, it's very, very clear. Just keep reading a few verses here in Romans 8. And it's very clear there's a difference between the flesh and the spirit. In fact, Ryan will be preaching about that next Sunday. About the way the way the mind of the flesh works as opposed to the way the mind of the spirit works. And then the Sunday after that, I'll be preaching about more things about the flesh and the spirit. Because it's so clear and so crucially important here in this passage of scripture. That if you are someone who walks after the flesh and not after the spirit, then you are not a child of God. You are not a Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit sets us free from the law of Moses and for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. The Holy Spirit does not set me free from the law of Moses so that now I can follow the law of Chris. Right? Oh, yeah, the preacher's name is Chris. Yeah, gotcha. It's not me. I'm my own law. The Holy Spirit set me free from the law of Moses so that I can follow the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, that Spirit who lives in me. So, I said there are four conclusions in this passage. Number one, nothing can condemn you because you are in Christ. I love it. Number two, nothing can enslave you because the Spirit is in you. Number three, God condemned sin in Jesus' flesh. Number four, God gave us His Spirit so that He might live free under, so that we might live free under His law. Those are beautiful, beautiful ideas written in exactly the same order as you saw them here in these four verses. Now, let me try and speak four powerful words of comfort based on these four conclusions. And change the order just a little bit. Listen to me. Look at me. Can I have your eyes, please? Nothing can condemn you ever again. I mean, isn't that good news? Nothing can condemn you ever again if you are in Jesus Christ. Here's another word of comfort, okay? Anything that ever condemned you has itself been condemned by God Himself in the flesh of His Son, Jesus Christ. That nasty thing your mama used to say to you that has been under your skin for the last 40 years, God condemned that. I don't mean God condemned your mom. I mean that thing that she said. And maybe your mother said nothing but kindness to you all the time. But most of us don't have that. Maybe your father never criticized you and made you feel small. But most of us have those kind of experiences. The thing that condemned you, whatever the thing was that condemned you, God has condemned it. That's why nothing can ever condemn you again. That's such good news! That is such good news. Here's another powerful word of comfort. Nothing can ever enslave you again. Nothing. Not a single thing. Not Percocet. Not the fear of man. Not finances. Nothing can enslave you. You have been set free. This is such good news. And what that means is that you are free forever to live with joy under the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. Not that you are free to wander around aimlessly with no clue what's going on. But that you are free to live full of Jesus, full of His Holy Spirit for the rest of your life. This is such good news. Now, all of this assumes that you are a follower of Jesus. That you have seen yourself as the sinner that I was describing earlier. That you have been willing to turn away from that sin and rather trust in Jesus Christ. You believe that He, the Son of God, lived for you. That He died for you and that He rose again for you. And if that is true about you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God is alive in you right now. And if you're asking to yourself, well, how can I know the Spirit of God is in me? Well, keep reading here in Romans 8. It'll make it very clear that if you are in Christ, then the Spirit of God is in you. If the Spirit of God isn't in you, then you're not in Christ. There's a direct one-to-one correspondence between those who are in Christ and those in whom the Spirit of God is. They're the same people. Beyond that, His fruit should be visible in your life. Ask your Christian friends who know you best. Can you see love, joy, and peace in me? Because if they can't, then there's a problem. The fruit of the Spirit is the proof of the Spirit of God, or a proof that the Spirit of God is in you. That's what fruit of the Spirit means. The reason why you know an apple tree is an apple tree is because it has apples on it. If it's got bowling balls on it, then you got problems, right? The reason why you know a Christian is because the character of Jesus Christ, the love, the joy, the peace, all the rest, is in your character and people can see it. His witness should be audible in your heart. You should be able to hear, you know, I can tell that the Spirit of God is letting me know that I am His. The Scripture says that the Spirit of God does that. And if it troubles you that you don't always hear that or feel that, okay, I've been there. Especially when I was younger, when I heard them talk about the witness of the Holy Spirit, I didn't know what that was all about. And it bothered me because I knew that I wasn't experiencing it. Let's talk some more. What the witness of the Spirit of God is. The gifts of the Spirit of God should be tangible in your service in this church and in the community. People can be able to touch what God is doing in your life and through you. All of these things are evidences that the Spirit of God is at work in you. But those are just confirming evidences. The simple fact is, the promise of God is that if you are in Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of Christ is in you. Praise God. Praise God. And if He is in you, then you are free. You are free forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads together, please.